We are in Ezra this morning, Ezra chapter 3. But before we get there, I wanted to share with you something that happened here Friday night. Friday evening, we hosted a graduation for Restoration House, and it was kind of a closed deal. There weren't a lot of people that were invited just because of the nature of what they do. Restoration House helps sex trafficked victims. And one of the gals at Restoration House earned a high school diploma. It wasn't a GED, it was an earned high school diploma. And they wanted to have a special evening of a graduation, and so we hosted that. And a few of us that have participated in that ministry came, but they try and keep it to a limited amount of people that come. We reached out to our missions team, and we granted her a scholarship towards college. She wants to go into a college, get a degree to be able to help her peers and continue on working at the Restoration House. And we were able to do that because of a fund that we have. It's called Faith Promise Missions, and it's just a voluntary thing that from time to time people will give towards. We don't push it that much, but if you're ever interested in doing that, we try and invest those funds in missions endeavors. And I asked the team, did they feel like this kind of a scholarship to somebody who had been trafficked, that was wanting to help other ladies that had been trafficked and children that had been trafficked, did they feel like that was worthy of missions money? And they said, absolutely, we do. And so I just wanted to let you know that we were able to participate in that. Our missions team allocates money monthly to this particular ministry, and it's just something that's critical. And I wanted to let you know that that was what was going on here Friday evening, just in case you drove by and saw a bunch of cars. We're in Ezra chapter 3 this morning, and what we're doing is we're looking at Ezra, and we'll look at Nehemiah as well. They're one book in a Hebrew Bible. Esdras is the name of it, but they're one book, two in our Bible. And we're looking at them to gain spiritual principles and insight that apply to our life. And every time that I've come to a particular chapter or a passage, they just jump out. And we have two this morning that I wanted to highlight. We're not going to get very far. We're going to look at seven verses in Ezra chapter 3. I wanted us to understand that Judah and Benjamin were going through. They had been in exile for 70 years because of disobedience to the Lord and some very specific things. They'd been in Babylonian captivity, and Babylon fell, which was part of Daniel 2, which was King Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And King Cyrus came on the scene, and he told the children of Judah and Benjamin, if God has stirred your heart and you want to return to your homeland to build the house of the Lord and your own houses, that you're free to do that. And the Lord worked and moved in around 42,000 of them. There were a few more than 42,000. And they went back to dwell and rebuild the house of the Lord. That's chapter 1, verse 5, where he gave that invitation. Chapter 1, verse 3 and verse 5, where he gave that invitation. They went into exile because of disobedience and a refusal to hear the prophets sent by God. To the degree, and we read this, and I think it's worth highlighting again, that in 2 Chronicles chapter 36, God says that he sent them time and time again prophets to hear his word, and they refused them, and they would not. And his declaration was that there was no other remedy. And so he sent the children of Judah and Benjamin into exile for 70 years in Babylon. The other 10 tribes of Israel had already gone. They were even worse than, if that is possible. They were worse than, and they were already in captivity as well in Assyria. We also want to learn, as we're going through Ezra, spiritual lessons from them that we can apply and employ in our lives today. And I wanted to read again Romans chapter 15, verse 4, and I'm going to read the whole passage a little bit later on. But in Romans 15, verse 4, Scripture says, whatever was written in former days, speaking specifically of Old Testament, whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of Scripture, we might have hope. And Ezra 2, verse 64 tells us that over 42,000 of Judah and Benjamin returned, not everyone, but those whose spirit God had stirred, and the others were encouraged to help those who went with offerings and goods to help them along their way. And that is just a little bit of a recap as we step into Ezra chapter 3, verse 1. When the seventh month had come, the children of Israel were in the cities. The people gathered together as one man to Jerusalem. That is incredibly significant, the seventh month. We're going to comment about that. When the seventh month had come, the children of Israel were in the cities. The people gathered together as one man to Jerusalem. Then Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brethren the priests, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren arose and built the altar of God, built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. Though fear had come upon them because of the people of those countries. That's significant, and we're going to talk about that, but we're not going to talk about that until next week. It really fits with next week's message, verse 3. Though fear had come upon this 42,000 plus group, upon them because of the people of those countries, they set the altar on its bases, and they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, both the morning and evening burnt offerings. They also kept the Feast of Tabernacles, as it's written, offered the daily burnt offerings in the number required by ordinances for each day. Afterward, they offered the regular burnt offerings and those for new moons. A new moon was a new month, and for all the appointed feasts of the Lord that were consecrated, and those of everyone who willingly offered a free will offering to the Lord. From the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, although the foundation of the temple of the Lord had not been laid. They also gave money to masons and carpenters and food, drink, and oil to the people of Sidon and Tyre to bring cedar logs from Lebanon to the sea to Joppa, according to the permission which they had from King Cyrus of Persia. And just a parenthesis, this Joppa is the same Joppa where Peter in Acts chapter 10 received a vision that launched him into a ministry to the Gentiles. We're going to talk about the seventh month in a minute, but before we get there, I want us to see something to understand the tone of the day. Many, 42,000 plus, had returned to their homeland. It wasn't a sightseeing trip. We've commented on that before. It was extremely difficult. The city was devastated. The house of God had been leveled to the ground. So it wasn't just a let's go home and this is going to be fun kind of a journey. The first point that I wanted to mention, when the seventh month had come, the children of Israel were in their cities. The people gathered together as one man to Jerusalem. The children of Israel were in their cities. They went back, each one to his own city, and established residence. And on the first day of the seventh month, the children of Israel were in their cities. The people gathered together as one man to Jerusalem. And I have a question for us. Why might they have experienced the unity in gathering together as one man? 42,000 plus people gathering together as one man, one accord, in unity in Jerusalem. What was going on? Why was this so unique? And I want to suggest something. They were experiencing a movement of God that they hadn't experienced in their entire lifetime. When they were children, the oldest would have been 9 or 10, maybe have seen the first temple in its glory, and will find that they cry when the foundation of the temple is laid. But they were young children. They hadn't, and that was during times of stiff-arming the prophets of God and not being obedient to the Lord. And yes, there were some who were, but the vast majority were not. They were experiencing a movement of God that they hadn't experienced in their entire lifetime. Prior to being exiled to Babylon, there wasn't an atmosphere of honoring God. Some did, but there wasn't an atmosphere of the nation honoring God. The characteristic of the majority was that they didn't want to hear the prophets, so much so that God said that there isn't any remedy to the situation. Actually, God has said they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words, scoffing at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people, until there was no remedy. That was the tone when those that were the oldest among the 42,000 were exiled when they were young children. That was then. This is 70 years later. God has gotten the attention of the majority. He's raised up some leaders. He's stirred the hearts of these 42,000 plus people who returned to their homeland. They were experiencing a movement of God, and they were responding positively to him moving in their midst. When he stirred their hearts, it wasn't a small thing. They stepped forward and said, I will go back. I'm not going on a sightseeing trip. This isn't going to be a fun vacation trip. It's going to be work. It's going to be sad. I'm willing to go back. And so there was an aspect of faith to it. They were experiencing a movement of God and responding positively. They had volunteered to return to their homeland. On the seventh month, They came to Jerusalem anticipating God working and moving, and them already with a mindset of, I want to be obedient and submissive to the Lord. And so there was a tone of revival around, if you will, a tone of honoring God. It wasn't watch out for me and what I want, or look out for my interests. It was an awareness of God is working in their midst. And all of a sudden, on the first day of the seventh month, everyone went to Jerusalem. The people gathered together as one man to Jerusalem. It's almost like, or maybe it is like, what the New Testament teaches of being in one accord. Having different lives, different journeys, but being in one accord of one mind. Romans 12 says it this way, be of the same mind towards one another. Do not set your mind on high things. That's really hard. We know the scripture, but we'd like to set our sights on high things, thinking my opinions and my ideas are a little bit better, a little bit higher than other people's, or I need to pursue this higher thing. Don't set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Be of the same mind towards one another. That's what they had back in Jerusalem as they returned. Philippians 2 said it this way. If there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's anything that's encouraging in Christ, any comfort of love, any participation of the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, if any of these things exist in Jesus, Paul said, complete my joy by being of the same mind. There were 42,000 plus people who were of the same mind on the first day of the seventh month as they went into Jerusalem, and the temple of the Lord and the house of the Lord had been destroyed. Paul said, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord of one mind. Paul is bringing the same type of awareness of what those who had returned to Jerusalem was. God is working in your midst. If there is any value in Christ, then this should be your natural response. Don't lift yourself up higher than others. Don't pursue things that are high. Pursue things that are lowly and then let God do the work. How? How can you be in full accord in one mind? And then he gives us an example. Philippians 2. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. It's not about me. It's not about my plan. It's not about I have the better idea. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself. That means you look around the pew or the people that you greeted, you treat them as being more significant, more important than who you are. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourself, this mentality, this is the way I want you to think, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He emptied himself and he took the form of a servant. So do I take the form of a servant. And that's how we can be in one accord. That's how we can walk with one mind. When I'm not superior, but rather I treat you as equal to me, I'm not only just interested in my own interests, but I'm also interested in the interests of others as well. And being found in the human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death. The phrase, the people gathered together as one man in Jerusalem, is huge. I don't think we can understand how huge that is. How many people do we have here? Are we gathering together as one person here? I hope we are, but we are way far short of 42,000 people. And yet even we recognize the challenge of every one of us coming in with our own interests here. It's huge. It's massive. Could I go so far as to say this, and maybe I'm overstating it, I don't know, that this unity in the Spirit is one of the basic tools of the Lord for spiritual battle. That I walk considering others as more important than myself, not imposing myself as superior to anybody. One of the major tools of the Lord, and they were walking in unity. Maybe it is. I think it's pretty significant. Psalm 133 says it this way. Psalm 133 is a psalm of ascents. What that means is they would sing this song, the children of Israel would sing this song as they went up to Jerusalem, which sat on a hill above them. There's 15 of them, chapters 120 through 134. They would sing these songs as they climbed Jerusalem that was sitting on a hill. Short psalm. But it's significant. Three verses. Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It's not about the carpet. It's not about the money that we bring in or how we spend the money or anybody's particular direction. Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. And in Ezra chapter 3, 42,000 plus were of one mind, and they went to Jerusalem to see what God was going to do. They were experiencing God working in their midst, and they went with this attitude of, I am excited, and I want to see what God wants to do, and I want to be a cooperator. I don't want to hear and then weigh, do I want to do it, do I not want to do it? I want to say, yes, Lord, whatever it is, even before I find out what it is. Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It's like the precious oil on the head running down on the beard of Aaron. I've never had that, but that's describing a pleasant feeling of the oil being poured out on the head, not a drop or two running down on the beard. The beard of Aaron running down on the collar of his robes. It's like the dew of Hermon which falls on Mount Zion. Why? For the Lord has commanded the blessing, life evermore. Why can we walk in unity? Because God has given us a blessing, life evermore. Not about my agenda, not about your agenda. It's about His agenda. Life evermore. God is working. And how is it that I can be a cooperator in the midst of that? Of Him working. That Romans 15:4 passage, that whatever things were written aforetime, it has that idea of unity in there too. Let me read it. We who are strong have an obligation to bear the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Not just point out where they're weak and laugh at them or mock them or make fun of them or comment about them on social media. We who are strong have an obligation to bear the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it's written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Jesus speaking to the Father, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. He was the one who paid the penalty. Whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance, through the encouragement of Scriptures, we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement, interesting way of describing God. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Jesus Christ, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Abraham is a good example of serving those around him for the purpose of unity. Do you remember the story where Abraham, he grew and he had his herdsmen and he had his animals, and Lot grew and he had his herdsmen and he had his animals, and there was strife between them? It's in Genesis chapter 13. And Abraham said this to Lot. Genesis 13:2 says he was very rich in livestock and silver and gold. In 13:5, he says to Lot, also has herds of tents, and the land couldn't support them both. And so this is what Abraham said to Lot. Lot, let there be no strife between me and you. It isn't that I need to overcome you and dominate you. Let's not have any strife. We're family. Let there be no strife between us, between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we're kinsmen. Let's act like we're supposed to act like, that we walk in unity. And so what Abraham did is he said to Lot, Lot, you raise up your eyes and you look out there, and if you want to go left, I'll go right. And if you want to go right, I'll go left. That's how he emptied himself for the purpose of unity and was in one accord, one mind, just like the children of Israel, 42,000 strong, came to Jerusalem. And isn't it interesting that the very thing Lot selected opened the door for the very thing God wanted for Abraham? We don't have to scheme. We don't have to scheme. We trust our Lord, and He's going to open the doors that He wants open for us. Maybe someone would say, is there ever a time to fight instead of walk in unity? And yes, there is a time to fight. And we're going to look at that next week. But when we fight, we don't fight against brothers in the Lord. We fight against those who stand contrary to the Lord. And that's what we're going to find in Ezra chapter 4. When you do, you fight the right person for the right cause with the right tools for the right reason. Think about Jesus. Think about Jesus. How many times did he just disappear from a crowd? Because it wasn't his time yet. But when he was in the garden and the Roman soldiers came to take him, Do you remember what he said? They said, "We're looking for who are you looking for? We're looking for Jesus." And he said, "I am he." It was time to fight. He had a battle to fight. He didn't fight it the way you and I might fight it. And when he said, "I am he," what happened to those Roman guards? They fell backwards. He could have slain everyone right then. He could have walked away and disappeared just as he chose. But it was time to fight. And the way he fought was that he presented himself as a sacrificial lamb. He could have won the battle, but it wasn't the right battle sometimes. He had a cross ahead of him. That was the right battle. Today, sometimes, can I say, especially on social media, it's almost like some people are looking for a fight. And I want to say this appropriately and pastorally to the younger people. You be careful. And the reason I say it to you is because some of the older people, and I'm kind of in, Kathy said, anyway. The younger ones, and you can classify yourself, seem to be more given to some of the social media things that are going on. And there are a lot of things that are spewed that are just poisonous on social media. And I've read some of that stuff, and sometimes I see names of people that I know, and I'm thinking, man, do you know what you're doing? Do you know what you're saying? There is a time to fight. But if you're going to fight, fight. Don't do it on social media. If there's a time to stand for the Lord, then stand for the Lord. But if you're looking for a fight, there's always going to be a cause out there. So if you're just looking for a fight, it might be that it's not time to fight. It might just be that you're cantankerous, and God wants to do a little bit of work in your heart as well, okay? Is there a time to fight? Yep. With the right enemy, at the right time. And Ezra 3:3 tells us that fear came upon those who had returned because of the countrymen around them. And there would be a time to fight. We're going to learn about that next week. I wanted us to see that they came together in one accord, one voice, to Jerusalem, 42,000 strong. The significance of the seventh month, it was and it still is significant to Israel. It's the month of Tishri. Three of the seven feasts of Leviticus 23 are celebrated during this month. And you might want to go over to Leviticus 23. I'm not going to read it. I'm going to kind of walk through it. Three of the seven feasts of Leviticus 23 are celebrated during this month. It would be our month of September, sometimes a little bit of October. And the reason we have to say that is because the Jews go by a lunar calendar, which God had established for them in the Old Testament. And it's kind of like 29 and almost a half days long. And so there's a little bit of variation. You say, well, that's weird. Our leap year is weird. Okay, every 4 years we just add an extra day. And so anyway, it would have been our month of September, sometimes a little bit of October. It was their beginning of the year, their springtime. Their calendar was different. Theirs is a calendar based on lunar months. Ours is solar. If you want to read more about that, look at gotquestions.org and just type in Jewish calendar. But Leviticus 23 establishes seven feasts. And some people call them seven Jewish feasts. But that isn't what Leviticus 23 says. Leviticus 23 says there are seven feasts of the Lord. They're the feasts of the Lord. They're the ones that he established. And so it's true that they were affected. The Jews were affected by it. Israel was affected, but they're the feasts of the Lord. And the first one, and it's interesting that three of these seven feasts happen in this first month. And it's almost like they had returned to this land and they recognize these are significant feasts and God maybe is going to be doing something. And so they all went up to Jerusalem to celebrate these feasts. The first is Passover. We know about the Passover because of Jesus. We know of it because of in Exodus, they were to paint blood of a lamb that was sacrificed over their doorposts, and the death angel would pass over them. That's exactly what happens to you and I in Jesus. His blood is applied to our hearts by faith as well, and death passes over us. Jesus was referred to as the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. John chapter 1, verse 29, in his crucifixion, the Lamb was slain that death might pass over those who believe. And they were anticipating celebrating the Passover, not because of Jesus. They looked towards a Messiah. They didn't know they looked forward to a Messiah. He hadn't been there yet. There was also the Feast of Unleavened Bread. This is a seven-day feast when Israel ate only unleavened bread to commemorate Israel's quick departure from Egypt, the leaven representing sin. Jesus, the sinless, unleavened Savior, was crucified and buried. The Feast of First Fruits took place at the beginning of the harvest and signified Israel's gratitude to and dependence upon God. According to Leviticus 23:9-14, an Israelite would bring a sheaf of the first grain of the harvest to the priest, who would wave it before the Lord as an offering. And after that, then he had the freedom to participate in the fruits that he had received. First fruits reminds us of Jesus being the first fruit of those who have fallen asleep. 1 Corinthians, Jesus was the first to rise from the dead and receive a glorified body at the resurrection. After that came the Feast of Weeks, or Pentecost. And we know Pentecost from Acts chapter 2, don't we? There was 7 weeks, and the Sabbath before was included as well. Penta, when the Holy Spirit came upon believers in Acts chapter 2. The first four feasts of the Lord were fulfilled in Christ's first coming. It seems to make sense that the last three feasts of the Lord are going to be fulfilled in His second coming as well. That's the Feast of Trumpets. That's the one that's next, Rosh Hashanah, the start of a new year, which was the first day of the seventh month. Their new year, our September, marked the start of a new agricultural year. The appointed time was announced with a blast of trumpets. I'm ready for a trumpet to call to sound. Ready for a trumpet to sound to be able to return with the Lord. Interestingly, it doesn't start until the moon rises and the trumpet is sounded. And a man that I've listened to and grown to appreciate, a man by the name of J.D. Farag, says that the idiom "no one knows the day or the hour" comes because the moon rises and there were two witnesses that would see just a sliver of the moon that would be verified by the Sanhedrin, and that's when they would blow the trumpet. No one knows the day or the hour. Our Lord used that. There's the Day of Atonement. We know it as Yom Kippur. Many believe this day will happen at the second coming of Christ at the end of the tribulation, when the majority of Israel will recognize Jesus as their Messiah. And then the Feast of Tabernacle, or the Feast of Booths, which is explained in Zechariah 14, which appears to be that it's going to happen during the millennium time, and there will be booths, and the Lord will require everyone to tabernacle around Him. And if they choose not to, He'll stop the rain from their lands. If the first four were true in Jesus' first coming, and if Scripture gives the opportunity, and it's a very reasonable explanation that the last three would be in His second coming, it sure seems to be the piece that would fit the puzzle. All sevens were significant to Israel, given by God to celebrate Him, and we recognize them as pointing us to the person of Jesus Christ. So our text says, when the seventh month had come, and the children of Israel were in the city, they gathered together. I know from theology that the Holy Spirit did not indwell Israel in the Old Testament like He indwells believers in the New Testament, and we gain that from Acts chapter 2 and other scriptures as well. But from time to time, He would come upon people, and just like He stirred the hearts of these 42,000 plus individuals that said, I'll return to my homeland, I'll return for the purpose of building my home and setting up resident and establishing the house of the Lord, it sure seems that He was working in their hearts to bring them all to Jerusalem in the first day of the seventh month as well. It seems that's the case here. God seems to have used this awareness of the law of Moses and the significance of the seventh month to gather His people to Jerusalem for sacrifice. And I want to talk about sacrifice. Let me read these verses, and then I want to talk about the imperative that they had in their hearts to worship. Look at verse 2. Then arose Yeshua, the son of Jozadak, with his fellow priests, and Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, with his kinsmen, and they built the altar of God, of the altar of the God of Israel, to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. They set the altar in its place, for fear was on them because of the peoples of the land. They offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, burnt offerings morning and evening. They kept the Feast of Booths, as it is written, offered daily burnt offerings by number according to the rule, each day required. After that, regular burnt offerings, the offerings of the new moon, all the appointed feasts of the Lord, and the offerings of everyone who made a freewill offering to the Lord. From the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord. They knew it was important, but the foundation of the temple hadn't been established yet. They didn't have their church building, but they knew worshiping God was more important than having a foundation to the temple, to the house of God. They knew that that was significant and important, and it would come in its time, but they recognized that worshiping God was more significant than anything physical that they could experience. And so they built their altar, and they made their sacrifices. Now, if I said to you, it's this time in the service this morning, it's 10:50, and it's time for you to bring your animals so that we can sacrifice them at the altar here this morning, who will be the first? Who would stand up first with their little lamb or their doves or their animals to sacrifice? No one would. And I know you know this, but I also know and you know that it's good to be reminded of this. Jesus is our perfect sacrifice. And the blood that he shed was brutally shed. And the death that he underwent was brutal. And I think probably even more than the physical agony, he became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. And I look in the mirror and I think of all of the things that I've done that are contrary to God and his and what he desires. And I think of my sin, and Jesus became that for me, that I might become the righteousness of God. But he didn't just do that for me. He did that for this person in this row, and this one over here, and these over here, and these over here, and those out there as well, and as many as he would call unto the Lord. Jesus became sin for us. And so we don't bring a lamb this morning. And I don't have to wear clothes that I have to worry about getting all bloody when I sacrifice the animal. They did, looking forward to the Messiah coming, but they recognized something. Worshiping God is more significant than the foundation of the temple being established. And I want you to hear something. Worshiping God for us is more significant than having an air-conditioned, comfortable place to be able to sit in, or an indoor bathroom. I know places that don't have indoor bathrooms, and we just take that for granted. Do you know you can worship God and not have an indoor bathroom? That's not in my notes. They built an altar to God, no temple, but with the altar they were able to sacrifice and worship. They knew that not worshiping God was not an option, because God was working in their midst. He'd already stirred their hearts and taken them from Babylonia back to Jerusalem. And now he stirred their hearts and he took them from their cities up to Jerusalem. And they went with this anticipation of, let's in one voice worship our Lord and do what it is that he desires that we do. But they had this problem. I'm afraid of the people that are around me. We're going to talk about that. We're not going to talk about it today. It cost them 70 years in exile in a land that wasn't theirs to learn that lesson. They could build their temple later, and they would, but they needed obedience to the Lord and worship of God now. And I don't think Linda will mind me mentioning her. She texted me week and a half ago, and said, can we also study through Nehemiah? Because she was reading ahead. And y'all expect me to read and come prepared. Can I be honest? God expects you to read and come prepared. And he expects all of us to do that. And she had read ahead, and she was getting excited because of what God was doing in Nehemiah. And she said, can we study through Nehemiah too? And that was already part of the plan. And then she read the end of the story, and it gets really sad. And it ends up with 400 years of silence for the Lord. And so here these guys are. They're excited about the Lord. They recognize worshiping God is significant, that we need to sacrifice, that we need to look towards our Messiah. They overcome some of their fears, and then they have these ups and these downs, and these ups and these downs, and then they bottomed out. And that's when Jesus came. Though they'd been rebellious for a significant amount of time prior to their exile, and they spent 70 years in exile, they knew something of the word of the Lord, because it says that they knew something of the word, what Moses, the man of God, had written. Verse 2 says that they built the altar to offer burnt offerings, as is written in the law of Moses. Verse 4, they kept the feast of booths or tabernacle, as it's written, and offered according to the rules of each day. And I want to finish with this. They offered burnt offerings on the altar to the Lord both morning and evening. And if I would say to us this morning, bring your animal that we might sacrifice your animal so you could worship God, no one would stand. Because Jesus is our perfect sacrifice. I know we know that. Let's read it. Look at Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. As you're turning there, let me read one verse from Colossians. The festivals, or the new moons, or the Sabbaths, they are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. They pointed us to the person and the ministry of Jesus Christ. And Hebrews chapter 10 explains it very clearly. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect. So these 42,000 plus people that were offering their animals and sacrificing their animals and worshiping God, and it was genuine, it was never going to be complete. Because the next year, on the first day of the seventh month, they would go through the whole thing again. And each month, when it was a new moon, they would do their sacrifices again. And it was over and over and over. And it was a consistent and constant reminder of the sinfulness of each individual. They didn't have the ability to cleanse completely. Verse 2, for then would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshipers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sin. But in those sacrifices, there's a reminder of sins every year. It's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me." And Jesus became flesh and took sin on himself as flesh. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. Then I said, "Behold, I have come. In the volume of the books it is written of me to do your will, O God." Jesus speaking of himself. Previously saying, "Sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and offerings for sin you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which all were offered according to the law." Verse 9, then he said, "Behold, I've come to do your will, O God." He takes away the first that he may establish the second. So all of these sacrifices, the new moon, the sacrifices, the waving of the wheat, the sacrificing from month to month and from year to year and the different sacrifices, Jesus said, "I'm taking this, I'm taking away the first that I may bring in what is going to stand." Every priest stands, he has taken away the first that he may establish the second. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the blood of Jesus Christ once for all. Let me just stop. The reason there are no bulls and no animals that are sacrificed this morning is because Jesus Christ and his blood has the capacity, believing on him, which is a whole lot more than just I believe it in my head. It's a life that pursues him. That's the evidence thereof. It is completely capable of washing Jerry of every sin that he's ever done. Every single one. And you as well. And anyone else in this whole world from all of time that believes on the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the power that's in the blood. There is power in the blood, isn't there? And I'm glad this morning for a couple of different reasons that I don't have to bring an animal to sacrifice. Jesus is my perfect sacrifice once for all, the just for the unjust. And we're the unjust, every single one of us. Every priest stands ministering daily, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he offered one sacrifice for sin forever, sat down at the right hand of God from that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. Done deal. Price has been paid. It is finished. That's the fight that he had to fight. Was there a time to fight? Yes, there was a time to fight. And there was a time when he was in the middle of a crowd that he should just disappear because it wasn't his time yet. Verse 14, for by one offering, and I want us to focus on two different phrases in here. For by one offering, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. That's what Jesus did. One offering, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Has perfected. Completely done. It's a finished work. used to describe the complete action which produces results which are still in effect all the way up until now. He has perfected forever. Jerry Tharp. Now, I know you see Jerry, but God sees Jerry through the eyes of Jesus' blood. And I have been perfected forever, and I'm in the process of being sanctified. And that's where you're at as well. Those who are being sanctified, the present tense that primarily tells us the type of action, something that's in the process of happening. If we were to say the sun is rising, a process happening over a period of time, not an instantaneous event. Jerry is being sanctified. God sees me as having been perfected forever, but also in the process of being sanctified. And that's why sometimes I got some spots and God's getting rid of those spots and needs a little bit of bleach. Sometimes I've got some wrinkles and I've got to get those wrinkles ironed out. And so what's my process? Those who are followers of and believers in Jesus Christ, one offering, perfected forever, being sanctified. So quit kicking and fighting in the sanctification process. When God points his finger at something that shouldn't be in our life, let our humble, submissive response be, yes, Lord, give me the wherewithal to walk according to what it is that you want me to do. And he does every time. I just have to believe him for it. But sometimes I'm kicking and fighting. I feel like this is a huge fat battle, and I got to get people around me. Just quit it. We're being sanctified, and God has already, he recognizes us as having been perfected forever. Let him, through the Holy Spirit and the Scriptures, iron out the wrinkles, take away the spots as we grow in our willing submission to the Lord. Amen? Because we have the Lamb of God who has been sacrificed for the sin of the world. We look backwards. We are absolutely confident. And the reason we know that is because he busted out of a grave 3 days later. And then he ascended up into the heavens as well. They didn't have that. We see a little bit better than what they see. They went to Jerusalem in one accord, and they worshiped the Lord. There were sacrifices. And let those sacrifices remind us of the perfect sacrifice that Jesus made. Amen? Let's pray together. Father, we bow before you as we're learning some of the things from what you're doing in the people during the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. We pray that you would give us lessons that we can learn that would apply to our lives right here today. And Lord, there isn't a doubt in my mind that you want us to walk in one accord, be of one mind. There isn't a doubt in my mind that some of us are just cantankerous and like to battle, and there is a time to fight, but teach us the when and the how and the who. And then, Jesus, we thank you that in their worship through sacrifices, that we don't have to sacrifice, because you were the absolute perfect sacrifice. And it brings us together every single week to worship you. And we pray that it be done appropriately and in spirit and in truth. And we ask that you'd give us an understanding of what that means, that we are absolutely perfected already, but in the process of being sanctified as well. Thank you for what you do for us, Jesus, your commitment to us, but especially your commitment to the Father to do his will. In Jesus' name, amen.